Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. We heard last week the account of Hezekiah's becoming very ill and the Lord restoring his health to him. And so we pick up in verse 12 this morning, middle of the chapter, working to the end of the chapter. We are reminded that this chapter 20 here does not come chronologically. So we shouldn't read it as the events of 18, 19, and now 20. 20 precedes those chapters. So it's kind of hard for us moving through to not be thinking about all of the context, all of the stuff that we have gone through the past couple of chapters. But indeed, this is the way that the author put this book together for us. And so we will trust that that's how the Lord intends to use it. But it's good for us to be reminded of the nature of where this falls. So it's not coming on the heels of what happened in 19, but earlier, before some of these other things that we've read. I want you to imagine just a second that you have your phone in front of you and you turn it sideways and there's a graphic on your phone. And you turn your phone sideways so that you can see the whole wide graphic. And the graphic that is there is a timeline of Hezekiah's life. And so as you are looking at the entire scope of his life, the entirety of his life, you see it all laid out before you, but perhaps the details are a little too small for you to be able to see from this zoomed out picture as you look at the whole thing. And as you do, what we see is a picture of what we get in chapter 18, verse 3, that says, he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Finally, Judah has a David, right? We've never seen a king who that can be spoken of, right? Finally, we get to this place where Hezekiah, there is a good king on the throne in Judah. But what happens when we put our thumb and index finger on the screen of our device and we begin to zoom in and we begin to look at specific elements of that timeline? We begin to see that there are some elements there that aren't necessarily good. So while the big picture tells us this astonishing statement that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done, once we begin to zoom in, we see that it was not consistently good all the way throughout. And in fact, there were some incredible lapses of faith from Hezekiah. He lacked faith at times. There was disobedience at times. There was unfaithfulness at times. There was sin at times. But brothers and sisters, may we also remember that the same is true for great King David. That as we look at the whole totality of his life, we see a man after God's own heart. We see the greatest king Israel ever had. But when you begin to zoom in, and especially if you zoom in on a few places of his life, you begin to wonder, how in the world could anybody call him good? This is life under the sun, isn't it? And we ponder that word good, because here's the truth. Do we call Hezekiah a good king? I think the answer to that is yes, especially relatively speaking. But here in this life, because of brokenness and sin and because of the condition that we share, any label of good is always going to be relative, isn't it? But this is a reminder that none of these kings were completely good. It's just a reminder of our condition. Our faithfulness is shaky. Our belief is fragile. Our memories are short. Our struggle with sin is real. And we see that in the lives of these kings. And as we draw near to the end of Kings, although we see hints of the picture that Psalm 1 paints for us that Gary read just a few moments ago, there's never one who embodies the whole picture clearly. And even when you come to a king like Hezekiah, where you're hopeful that he's going to embody that vision, he's going to be the blessed man, right? He's going to be the one who walks faithfully. We come to an episode like in 20 and we realize that he can't do it. It's not in him to do it. That even in the great King David, it was not in him to do it. And I think that's the point of why we end here. And I think that's why the author of 2 Kings has placed this strategically in this place. And so let's consider that this morning from the second half of this chapter. Let's see what happens in light, in the wake of this miraculous healing by God. How will Hezekiah respond to this? So will you bow your heads and pray with me before we begin to work through the passage? And I'm going to ask you just to take a few moments there by yourself and pray that God would prepare your heart for his word and that he would give you ears to hear this morning. Yes, Father, we thank you for the gift of the body. We thank you for the gift of being able to gather together this morning to lift you up, to magnify your name. And Father, I pray that we would bless you in that way as we worship you in spirit and truth this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for just how relevant these passages written about things that happened so many years ago, Lord, are still so very relevant to us today. Thank you for the way that your spirit helps us to understand what you have revealed to us in your word and understand how we apply these things even to our lives today. So, Father, I pray that we would see things in the passage today and in the life and actions of Hezekiah and others, Lord, that would cause us to look into the mirror of your word. And, Father, I pray that we would not be like the man in James, that we would not see things that are messed up as we look into that mirror and then walk away forgetting what we looked like. But Father, I pray that we would submit to your spirit this morning and that your spirit would do a good work in us, Lord, to convict us, to lead us, Lord, to fix our gaze upon you. So we thank you for this time that we have. I pray that you'd bless it even as we seek to bless you in it. In the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So I put a series of words in your worship guide this morning. That's the outline, just some words that are going to help us work through this passage. The first word that you see there is flattery. Flattery, as we look at verse 12. At that time, this is the time after Hezekiah has been restored or is being restored to his health. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Isn't that sweet? I just imagine this Merodach-Baladan walking in with his balloon that says, get well soon, and his daisies in the other hand that he just plucked from the ground, you know, dirt still on them. And he's got these gifts that he's bringing this king, because out of the goodness of his heart, he had heard that this king of this rival nation had been sick. And he just wanted to come and check on him. He just wanted to come and make sure that all was well, that he was indeed progressing in his health. And he wanted to offer, you know, himself and say, if I can do anything for you, brother, you just pick up the phone and call me. I want to be here for you. We are just so happy in Babylon to hear of your restored health. That's the Disney version. It seems innocent enough, though, doesn't it? I mean, if we read that, we may be prone just to brush by it. This king from another nation, maybe they're trying to keep good relations, comes, and we heard that you were sick. We want to bring you this gift, but understand that this is an incredibly strategic opportunity for the Babylonians, right? God has not done yet what he is going to do in 2 Kings 19. He has not slain 185,000 troops of the Assyrian army yet. And so the Babylonians are dealing with the Assyrian crisis just as much as Judah is dealing with the Assyrian crisis. And we don't know what has happened yet. We know that the events of 18 and 19 haven't happened yet, but here is Babylon coming, and they're seizing on an opportunity. The king has been sick. He has recovered. Let's go kind of grease the palm, and let's see if maybe there's an opportunity for an alliance here. The old adage rings true. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Maybe we can gain an alliance here. And I'm pretty sure that that's what's going on because of the verses that follow that we will read. Because of the way that Hezekiah responds to the envoy, I believe that's exactly what is happening here. But it's also an opportunity for Hezekiah and God's people. Assyria has not bore down on them, I don't believe, yet in a personal way, although certainly they are hearing about the destruction that Assyria is bringing everywhere that they go, and they know that it's just a matter of time before they come to our doorstep. And so there's an opportunity here with the niceties that are being shown to us by this huge kingdom of Babylon, and there's an opportunity here for them as well. The same adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Babylon is not an ally, but perhaps we can work together. However, there is also another opportunity here for Judah, and this is the one that we cannot miss. What is Judah's purpose? Judah's purpose is grounded in the same purpose that Israel had. Back before the kingdom split, back when God led his people into the land and gave them the land, back when the people settled in the land and became a nation before God, their purpose was to be a light to the nations. Sometimes we have to go on an airplane and go overseas, as Emma shared with us just a little while ago, to share the good news of the gospel with the nations. Sometimes the nations come to us. And oftentimes, those who are lost will come to us seeking answers when they see something happen in our life that is a big event. Judah has an opportunity here to live out its God-given purpose. That here comes the envoy from Babylon. We heard that you were gravely ill and you have recovered. We're coming to bring you gifts. Wait a second, you've got to hear the story of how great God is. The one who has recovered, help me to recover from this illness. The one who has taken this illness, do you see the purpose there? Don't miss that. They have a couple of different opportunities here. We need to be reminded in light of the flattery that we see here on behalf of Babylon and this envoy, the truth of what Proverbs 26:28 says. A flattering mouth works ruin. A flattering mouth works ruin. Now, fast forward a little bit. We know what Hezekiah is going to do the first time that Assyria does bear down on the gates of Judah. You recall that, right? He runs around trying to collect all of the gold and all the silver in the kingdom and even pulls the gold off of the walls of the house of the Lord to pay off this king. Even before that happens, we are going to see that Hezekiah's mind and heart is not centered on the things of God, but on self-preservation. Even in light of what God has done for him. And that's where we see pride in verses 13 through 15. Do you know, and I wonder if you would agree with me in this, it's often easier to look to God in suffering than in prosperity. We tend to say that the God of the mountain is still the God of the valley, or the God of the valley is still the God of the mountain. And the insinuation there is that it's really hard to walk with God in the valley. But my experience has been the opposite. I know that suffering can drive us away from God. Suffering can steal our attention. We need to be aware of that. But I think it's often suffering that throws us into God's presence, reminds us of our great dependence on God. And that's exactly where we see Hezekiah in the first half of the chapter that we looked at last week. He's thrown into suffering. He's thrown back into a recognition that he is dependent on God and needs God. And he's driven to prayer. I think suffering often does that. For me, I'm most prone to wonder when I'm on the mountain. And maybe I'm not as keenly aware of my dependence as I ought to be. And so keep that in mind as we look at these verses in light of now Hezekiah no longer being in the valley of sickness, but now he's on the mountaintop of recovery. Notice what the word says, verse 13. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, here's the truth. There may be as much unsaid here as what is said, because we have to ask the question, why was Hezekiah compelled to take this foreign leader and show him everything that he has? We know just from a logic standpoint that that's not really wise as a leader of a country, right? We have secrets in our country for a reason, right? And if one of an envoy from a different country comes and is not allied with us, we're not going to take them into the Pentagon and show them all the stuff, right? This is how much we have. This is what we do. This is what we're capable of. There's more going on here than Hezekiah just wanting to give a nickel tour to somebody who's shown up at his house, right? Alex Moyer says that there's a hidden agenda here, that this letter that's given to Hezekiah is not just a get well soon card, but instead it is beginning to try to set terms for an alliance against Syria. And so what is the next strategic move? If Hezekiah is open to that, well, while we're here, let's begin to take stock of what we have and how we can come beside each other and what Judah can do for the Babylonians, right? And so this ensues. So is this an audition or is it just boasting? I think it's both. I think it's both. I think Hezekiah is at least toying with the idea of entering into this alliance, but I also think that Hezekiah is just being boastful. Look at all of the stuff that we have. Look at what I have built. Look at how great a king I am. One of the commentaries said, it's almost as if Hezekiah is like, can you believe Babylon wants me? He's running around. Can you believe that Babylon wants us? And so he's showing them everything that he has. We also know a little bit more insight into this from the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says that God left him, Hezekiah, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now, we read a verse like that. The question becomes, does God need this information? God is the omniscient one who never learns because he is all-knowing. He knows Hezekiah's heart. He doesn't need to test Hezekiah so that he can see what's in Hezekiah's heart. However, Hezekiah needs to know what's in his own heart. It's good for us to see what's in Hezekiah's heart because it helps us to be able to see what's in our hearts. And so we know that at least in some way here, God is allowing these circumstances to happen in his sovereign will so that these things in Hezekiah's heart can be exposed. Either way, audition or boasting, whatever it is, it flows from a prideful heart. That we sense that the Assyrian army is bearing down, and a prideful heart does not bow to your knees and look to God for dependence. A prideful heart begins to look around and take stock of the situation and figure out how best you can meet the situation. Or it's a prideful heart in just showing off what we have built as if we have built something magnificent. It's pride. This is especially sad when we consider what the treasure was that God's king should have always been eager to point others to. What if instead of showing this Babylonian envoy the storehouses and the military might and all of the things that they had to offer, what if instead they used that as an opportunity to reflect to the only one who's worthy? You don't understand this, envoy. You don't understand what's going on here. You see, we have great storehouses of wealth, but that is nothing in light of the wealth of our God. We have pretty good military might. We've been building up our military, and I believe that we are strong. I believe that we are well fortified here, but if our God is not in the fight, we will fail. That ultimately our lives are in His hands. Ultimately, we believe it doesn't matter the size of the army or the strength of the army. We believe that if we are faithful to this God and the covenant that He has established with us, we believe that we will prevail because God has already said that He would. It's especially sad when you hear what should have been said and what should have been communicated. This opportunity to proclaim the greatness of God becomes the opportunity to proclaim the greatness of self. And we see here that Isaiah seems to know exactly what is up. He is God's prophet. Notice what his response is in verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did you say to these men? And where did they come from? Where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." Can you hear the dazzle in his voice? Everybody else is excited. Babylon's here. Verse 15, Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." We'll see how that goes for Hezekiah. The next section we see consequences. Verses 16 through 18, consequences. Read along with me. I'll just read both verses. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now we have seen throughout this entire narrative, I'm talking about all of Samuel, all of the kings, that phrase can either be pregnant with good possibilities or pregnant with bad possibilities. Either way, it's the word of the Lord. "Hear the word of the Lord," Isaiah says. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Assyria." Is that what it says? No. Shall be carried to where? Babylon. Nothing, note that word, nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I like what Dale Davis says. He says, "Flattery can be fulfilling, and plots are thrilling, and all of it idolatrous." I want to ask us to consider very carefully our culture right now, this cultural moment. One of the reasons why we are so prone towards doom scrolling on our devices is the thrill of the plots. I think there's a word in here for us, a word of warning. And this same warning by Dale Davis is true for us as it was for Hezekiah, that flattery can be fulfilling. It can be really fulfilling. It can be fulfilling on an individual basis. When people notice things about us and all of a sudden we are somebody worth watching and they've taken stock of us and all of a sudden they are getting to know us and all of a sudden there is a desire for us and then the things that we can offer, the things that we can do or the things that we have. There's something flattering about that. It's also true corporately of the church. But if you don't know this, there are a lot of ideologies and organizations and everybody else that would love to have the resources of the church. And so when people talk up the church and say nice things about the church, that can make us feel good. That can make us think that there's common ground here. Flattery can be fulfilling, and those plots are thrilling. Just think of what we can do together. Just think of all that we can accomplish. And all of it idolatrous. Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 33. Now, in this passage, he's speaking specifically of Egypt, but I think the same holds true for Babylon. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And he goes on to tell us that we cannot rest on the arm of the Lord and on the arm of Egypt. We cannot rest upon the mighty arm of the Lord and the mighty arm of Babylon. You see, God is a jealous God. And for his people, he intends to be our sole source of help. He intends to be our refuge and strength. He intends to be our God. And this is a pivotal moment for Hezekiah. It's a pivotal moment for Babylon. Will they choose to rest on the arm of the Lord and his salvation alone, or will they perceive that they also need some help from Babylon? You can't lean both ways. I like the word play here. Hezekiah says, all that was found in my house. There was nothing that he did not show them. And now in this passage, all that is in your house will be lost. Nothing shall be left. The very things that Hezekiah was boasting in, the Lord says, you will be emptied of it all. Isn't that the way it goes? And sometimes we just need to step back for a moment and assess our own hearts, especially when it comes to idolatry, and realize that the very things that we are leaning on and boasting in can be completely stripped away tomorrow. God alone is who we can trust. God alone, his arm alone, is the one that we ought to hold on to. When the world is going chaotic, when everything around us is spinning out of control and things look like they're sliding in all different directions, we can choose in those moments to rest on the mighty hand of the Lord or the mighty hand of the Lord and. When things in our own individual lives, things in our work, things in our relationships are all going downward, we can rest on the mighty hand of the Lord or the mighty hand of the Lord and. Those moments reveal what is truly at the heart of our worship. Right? And so we see here the inevitable conclusion, and I'm talking about all of Kings, the inevitable conclusion is that God's people were never going to just figure it out and become lawkeepers. Have we picked up on that? It was not in them to do that. It was not in any of these human kings to be the king that we need. The people were never going to live up to their end of the covenant. They were never going to get to that place ever. That's the inevitable conclusion. This was always going to end in exile because they couldn't do it. They were incapable. It's almost as if they would need help from outside of themselves. And this is the message. And it's the same for us. We can't help ourselves. We cannot. There is not salvation in ourselves. That's only found in one place. We also see here a reversal of God's good purposes, where it says there that your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs. Their seed will be cut off. That was not the purpose of God. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and all of God's people should have been living towards that vision, but they had lost sight of God's vision, and they were trying to create their own plan. And because of that, we see the consequences, that your sons will become eunuchs. This also points to the inevitable path to Babylon. We read about Babylon all the way through the scriptures, don't we? All the way back to Genesis 11, to the Tower of what? Tower of Babel. Babylon takes roots right there, at least is exposed to us, revealed to us, this Tower of Babel and Babylon. We fast forward here and still it's Babylon. There's an inevitable slide towards Babylon. We fast forward to Revelation 18 and we see ultimately the fall of Babylon, right? The fall of Babylon. Brothers and sisters, that is where this world is destined to go. And every earthly kingdom is destined to go that way. This is the inevitable slide of history, for this broken place is toward Babylon. But here is the encouragement for God's people, but also the reminder for God's people. The author of Hebrews says that there is coming a day where everything will be shaken. Let us be grateful. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are God's people, let us be grateful that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so as we are prone to lean on other arms, and as we are prone to enter into other alliances, and as we are prone to look different ways and listen to the flattery of the world, may we be reminded what our mission is. It's not the preservation of Babylon. It is the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that. May we not drift in our mission. Ultimately, this is our mission, to magnify God, to point others to salvation in Him, to point forward to the kingdom that Jesus is bringing with Him, His forever kingdom. We see consequences here for Hezekiah. Next, there's a question, gratitude or selfishness? Gratitude or selfishness in Hezekiah's response to Isaiah and to the word of the Lord. And by the way, JT chose not to preach this whole chapter because he wanted me to deal with this, and he didn't want to deal with it. He came in my office this morning. Which way did you decide to go? I was like, I don't know. And you see in the outline, I didn't decide. Listen to Hezekiah's response as my voice breaks. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" What do you do with that? I mean, there's no other commentary that helps us with that. This goes one or two directions, and I'm telling you that, and JT will affirm this, all of the scholars you read are divided right down the middle. It's not like there's a majority over here. Every other one you read, it's a different thing. One of two things is happening here. First, it is the way that we take it in just our own reading, that this is just a selfish statement by Hezekiah. And it would be right in line with the pride that we see in his heart in this passage. That he's saying, okay, I hear your pronouncement of judgment, and there is no true love for the endurance of the kingdom, because as long as that doesn't happen in my day, I'm all right with that. It's a pretty sorry statement, right? Or there are others that say, when you really look at the language, there's some parallelism going on here, and it really is a word of gratitude by Hezekiah that God stayed his judgment for later. At the end of the day, I wasn't convinced either way. I don't know. But here's what I'll say about this verse. Either way, it's troubling that just what we have come to know about Hezekiah, we don't know. We would like to give Hezekiah the benefit of the doubt, but man, he is acting in some awfully selfish ways. And especially if you point forward to what's coming with Manasseh, maybe there's a serious lack of foresight on behalf of Hezekiah. Now, he doesn't care about future generations. In fact, it's clear that he's not really even helped his own son become grounded in the truth, because Manasseh is going to bring a whole bunch of wickedness with him. We don't know that for sure, though. Let me say that. I don't know that for sure. Yeah, we all know that parents can be as faithful as they can be, and their children still go the way of Manasseh. And that's just the truth. But just combining those things together, it does make one wonder. And at the end of the day, this good king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, we're confronted with this quote. And because of some of the things that he has done, we don't know what to do with it. It just tells you how fickle we are. And so we end with a reminder in verses 20 and 21. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, which is a great work, helped a lot of people. It's a great thing. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. So a very mundane two-sentence summary once again for the acts of this king, just reminding us that he, like every other human king, has an expiration date. And ultimately, anything that he builds in his life, even these great achievements that he was able to do during his reign, during his time, in his rule, it's all forgotten, right? This good thing that guy did once in that place. That's kind of how it goes. And this is the legacy left to us by Hezekiah. Here's the truth. Hezekiah, and this is the reminder that we need. Hezekiah did right like David, but he is not the David to come. He is not the David to come. Listen to me. Listen to me. Everyone in this room, listen to me. The only remedy, the only escape from Babylon is provided only in Jesus. Only. I was purposefully redundant there. That was harder to say than I thought it would be. The only remedy, the only escape from Babylon is provided only in Jesus. Only is provided in him. So Hezekiah is a king of Judah that falls short, but he points forward still to a king who is to come. And just as if we had the time span of Hezekiah on our devices and we were considering his life, imagine for just a minute that we have the earthly life of Jesus on our device. And from this 30,000 foot view where we can't yet read the little details there, it tells us that he completely honored the Father in all that he did. And here's the truth about Jesus that's not true about any of the earthly kings. The more that we zoom in, the more that every single moment, breath of his life affirms that that was always true. He was the sinless one that Hezekiah could not be. He was the spotless one that David could not be. And indeed, I say the earthly life because if we were to look at the totality of Jesus' existence, we wouldn't have a device big enough because nothing is as big as eternity. He is God. And he came and lived that righteous life, not to just show off, but to do that in our place because we fail and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that not only that, but he then went willingly, sufficiently, and obediently to the cross. And on the cross, the only truly innocent man that has ever been put to death did that in our place as well. He became the curse of the law for us because just like the Israelites, brothers and sisters, we can't live a life that honors God either. And so Jesus on the cross takes our punishment upon himself, our shame upon himself. And the scriptures tell us that he died and on the third day he rose again to be an exclamation point for us that he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God of very God. But it also exclaims for us that everything that he did in his life and in his death completely satisfied God the Father for us in our place. And so now for anyone who is looking for salvation, we don't, as these folks who struggle through Ramadan are trying to heap up good works before Allah. It's not that way. That is to rest on my own strong arm to try to do something for myself. No, it is resting on the arm of God alone and Jesus who accomplished everything necessary in my place. He is the King that we need. And if we look to him in faith, resting in all that he accomplished for us, the Bible tells us that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And that's what gives us right standing before God. Nothing that we do so that we cannot boast or be prideful in anything of us. That's the King that we need. And that's the King that Hezekiah points us to. Jesus is the representative we truly need. Hezekiah was a good king. Relatively speaking, but relatively good falls desperately short of good enough when it comes to salvation. Amen? So what about application for us today? One of the commentators says this as kind of a summary for this passage. Why is this passage here for God's people today? He says it this way. He says, if we see how quickly we can contradict our commitments and how easily we fall, perhaps the Spirit will work in us a holy fear and a sacred caution that will make us cry out for God to keep us. Oh, beloved, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Three areas of application from this text this morning. Number one, beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. Individually or corporately, beware of flattery. Beware of getting puffed up or even being enticed into alliances. More and more, I see flattery leading to people in the church all of a sudden being more absent from the church because they've allied themselves with other things because they're good at something. That's dangerous. We are called to be meaningful members of the body. We are called ultimately not to razzle and dazzle others so that we can increase ourselves, but that we would decrease so that he may increase. Our lives were made to reflect his glory. Be careful of flattery. Number two, beware of pride. Beware of pride. The best guard against forgetting and falling into pride is to abide. Okay? I didn't realize that rhymed. Okay, you can make a sign. Beware of pride, and the best way to guard against that is to continue to abide. Why? Because when we abide in the Lord, we never take our eyes off of the one who is majestic. And that will always lead us to embrace humility because we understand who we are in light of who he is. So abide. Here's how I'll put it. Anything about us that would draw attention is an opportunity to magnify the only one worthy of attention. I have a good friend named Walt, and he says this. He's in the student ministry world, and he's been doing student ministry stuff for 35 years. One of my heroes. And he often says this, you better be careful for just how hot the spotlight is. Because over 35 years, he has seen folks start to drift into the spotlight because the spotlight tries to find them, and before they know it, they are burnt up. Here's something I wonder. If 2 Chronicles 32:31 of the testing of Hezekiah's heart is true, could it also be true of us? Something to consider. Beware of pride. And then number three, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. This morning, perhaps you need to look to Jesus for rescue. You are dead in your sin, as the scriptures say. And you need a substitute Savior to stand in your place. Look to Jesus. Rest in him. Trust in him. If you'd like to talk more about that, come down, find one of us. We would love to continue to explore that with you. But it's not only those who may be here lost this morning who need to look to Jesus. We all need to look to Jesus. So look to Jesus in thanksgiving for the salvation that is yours, for the identity that you have in him. Look to him in thanksgiving. Look to Jesus in dependency today. It may be that the Spirit would convict some of our hearts this morning to let us know that we are leaning on the wrong arm today. And that we once again need to look to Jesus in dependence to understand that he alone is our strong arm. That we need to trust in him alone. Also, look to Jesus in hope. It is ridiculously difficult to understand how to navigate life as a believer in the midst of Babylon. But one of the ways that we endure, brothers and sisters, is we keep our eyes fixed on the hope to which we have been called. To know that that city endures. Aren't you grateful that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Let's live our lives up for that kingdom. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you just for the truth that you have given us your word. Oh God, we need to be reminded that we are in no way entitled to your word. That we in no way deserve your word. Your word is wholly a gift of grace to us. It's wholly a gift of mercy to us. That God, you did not just leave us in our rebellion to face the consequences, but God, you pierced our darkness with your light. So God, thank you for the miracle this morning of being able to commune with you in your word. And God, I pray that as we have done that, that your Spirit has done a work in our hearts. And Father, your Spirit is leading us as your people even now in how to respond to your word. So Father, will you find us faithful in these moments? God, that we would give you our whole attention in the next few minutes, even as we sing and declare great truths about who you are. Would you give us ears to hear your Spirit in our hearts this morning? And God, would you give us all the strength that we need? And we're thankful for the promise that you do to respond to the Spirit so that we may be aligned with your good will, so that we can commune with you more intimately to know you and to be used as your people for the sake of the kingdom here. So God, do that in our hearts today. We love you and we thank you for the gift that it is to be together and doing that. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.